You know, it occurred to me, as Sonny and Ethel were sharing tonight, and as I thought of the topic that I felt led to share with you tonight, that all of us grow up with dreams. And all of you right now have got dreams as to what your future is going to be like. You get in bed at night and you lay there and you start to think. And a moving picture starts going through your mind as to what your life is going to be like later on. And many of you envision having a marriage that works, marriage that's fun, that's loving, and you're going to have some children, you're going to grow up, and you're going to have a great job. And unfortunately, it doesn't always happen. Sometimes the dreams that we have turn into nightmares. Our visions that we have don't really come true. And I want to talk to you tonight on the topic of vision. What it means to follow a vision for your entire life. I read once of a man who was 96 years old. He was being admitted to a nursing home. And he was going through a psychological profile like they do in these modern days. And one of the questions came up and it said, "Did you have a happy childhood?" And he said, "So far, so good." I thought, boy, that's a great attitude. But you know, it's not so far, so good for everybody. Perhaps not even for you. Because I don't know your background. I don't know what you came out of. But I know when I was your age, the background that I had. I didn't think it was particularly bad, but now that I look back on it, I realize it wasn't all that ideal. I grew up in a little town in Iowa of 100 people. It's still got 100 people, and everybody in the town is now related to one another. Scandinavian community. And in 1937, when I was born, and some of you mathematicians can now calculate my age, my mother was married when she was about 16 years old. My dad was about 17, living with my mother's parents, and it was a mess. And the marriage didn't last a year. And so they were divorced in this little town. And you can imagine the scandal that caused in that little town of Iowa. And so I grew up until I was age 9 with my grandfather and my mother living in my grandfather's home. And then my mother remarried right after World War II, when I was 9 years old. And so we headed out to the West Coast, to a city of 180,000, and with a new stepfather, and to a life that I had no idea what it would be, and I was one scared kid. And out of that came a lot of things that happened in my life, a tremendous number of insecurities, a lot of fears, a great deal of anxiety. And in the midst of that, God sent a businessman, not a pastor, not a full-time Christian worker, but just a plain old businessman, guy who with a couple other business guys said, "We're going to reach out into that little community where I lived." I started a Sunday school, and in that, I somehow ended up in his class, and he started sharing the gospel. And over a period of a year or two, I heard the gospel again and again, and soon came to know Christ personally, and it started turning my life around. But there are a lot of effects of those first years. There are a lot of effects of growing up without a father for a number of years. And so, as I started growing in Christ, like all of us, I begin to look ahead to see what does the future hold. And I just want to say that God has greatly blessed Mary and me. We've had so many experiences. We spent time down at Cape Canaveral as a mission controller in the height of the space program, and it was fun. We had the time at the Air Force Academy was great. We had a ministry, co-labored with the Navigators, and saw hundreds of kids come to Christ. Went full-time with the Navigators in 1973 and continued on in the Air Force Reserves, and I'm still in the Air Force Reserves. They don't seem to let me out. In fact, I go on active duty tomorrow. I fly out of an Air Force airplane out of Peterson Air Force Base here. But we went on through life, and things were really pretty good. And then 3 years ago next month, I was speaking in Columbus, Ohio, And I was just ready to walk out of my motel room to meet somebody and then go over to speak that night, and the phone rang. And it was the police department in Colorado Springs. And they told me that my son had been murdered. And so from that point on, 3 years ago, our lives have gone through some of the deepest waters that we could ever think of going through. And through the process, there's been a testing. I remember walking into a handball court. I'm an avid handball player, and down here with one of my friends about a month or two after Steve was killed. And they all knew that I was a believer in Christ, and almost none of them are. In fact, 1 week ago, I had all of them here at the Glen, a whole bunch of my unsaved buddies from Colorado Springs with their wives for a dinner. And I walked in, and we got to talking, and I said, well, I guess I'll either have to put up or shut up now, won't I? You know, either what I've been saying is true, or it isn't. And so we've gone through these 3 years with God putting us through some pretty difficult times, times that we would never have chosen. But, you know, that didn't fit my dream. That really didn't fit my dream. It's not what I planned. It's not the vision that I had of what my life would be like. And that's going to be the case for a lot of us. But a lot of folks have said, well, then, Jerry, what keeps you going? What is it that makes you keep going regardless of what happens? And I believe it's something very deep. It's something that's implanted inside us that isn't just planted there in a moment. It doesn't happen at a conference or a weekend at Glen Eyrie, but it happens over a process of time, and it's a vision of what God has called you to. And that's what I want to talk about tonight a little bit. How do you develop vision? I remember a number of years ago when I was working at Cape Canaveral, I worked on a lot of the Navy Polaris shots as in our central control. And so just as a little reward, they took us out on the Navy submarine, on the Abraham Lincoln, one of the earliest nuclear subs fitted with the first Polaris missiles. And I remember cruising through the Atlantic, and so they gave us a little tour down below. And we walked through and came to the power plant. And you look down through a glass, and there, down in there, is just a little box. And it's a little piece of nuclear material. I mean, it isn't big enough to do anything. But yet, it drove the entire ship with incredible power. And it was only operating at about 5% efficiency. 95% of its power was dissipated in heat. Then about 3 years ago, I was out in Boston and doing in my reserve capacity with the Air Force, and I was taking a tour of a laboratory. This is a place where they did all the research for all the electronics that go into the new systems that the Air Force buys. And they had a particular lab where they tested the electronic circuitry of these new systems. And what they tested them for is their ability to withstand a nuclear blast. So they took me to this window, and this window had a piece of glass that was 3 feet thick. You could actually see through it. I don't think you've ever seen a piece of glass 3 feet thick. And inside, again, was another very small little box. And it was a piece of nuclear material. And what they would do in a test is to set a circuit board, like it comes in your VCR, over here, just a few feet away, and then they would turn on, allow the power to go, and turn on the power and blast this piece of circuitry to see if it would survive the nuclear impact. And it had to survive it. And I just asked, I said, how long would a human being live in front of that particular strobe of energy? I said, about 1 second. And I thought, what incredible power. You know, I think that's what vision is. It's that little piece that's inside us that empowers us and makes us go no matter what. And it is the most powerful thing that I know if it's a vision that is put there by God. Now, everybody, I want to say, has vision. Everybody is moving toward a goal. Everybody has a picture of what they want to be. Sonny and Ethel just shared that their vision when they got married was to have a really fun life, to have material things, to make lots of money, etc. I suppose that's probably what it was, wasn't it? And you did it. And the vision came to pass, and it exploded because it was the wrong vision. I know Christians who walk with God and have the wrong vision. I know Christians who had a vision and they were focused, but something happened. And they got caught up in materialism. They got caught up in immorality. They got caught up in, and you name it, there's quite a list. And it just disappears. And they have nothing. They just sort of wander around today, maybe on a board of a church. And you see nothing. I've often wondered what it was, why it is when I meet certain people, you sense that there's something underneath. You sense that there's a direction. You sense that something is there besides just someone who's sort of living out their life and having a good time. Something that both attracts you and scares you. It attracts you because you'd like to have it. It scares you because you're afraid you might get it. It's a strange enigma when we think of what vision is. I believe that everything that a person does is with a view towards some result in the future. You go get a degree so you can get a job. You go certain places, you'll gain something. You come to Glen Eyrie so that you'll get this, that, or the other thing. Everybody does something to achieve some particular kind of vision. But most visions do not get us anywhere. I remember the quote out of the book of Human Bondage by Somerset Maugham. And it talked about these old people who nobody knew and nobody cared about. And it said, and when they died, it was as though they had never lived. Nobody cared because they left nothing. Now, even though you may not have that, I guarantee you that my great-grandchildren will hardly even know me. Just before I came over tonight, I went over to our daughter Karen's, and she's got this new little one-month-old baby daughter, my first granddaughter. And it is great. In fact, she said, Dad, do you realize that when you came home on the airplane the other day, you zeroed in on little Hannah, and she says, oh, by the way, hi, Karen, and right back to this. You know, it was as though she didn't exist. And that little Hannah is going to have kids, and they probably won't even know me, because I, in all likelihood, will be gone. How many of you know your great-grandparents? Can I see your hand? A few of you do. Many of you don't. You surely don't know your great-grandparents, your great-great-grandparents. And they're just sort of a name in the past, a little line on a genealogy. And in a sense, they've died, and whether or not anything has lasted from their lives other than their errors in you depends on what happens spiritually with them. But I believe that you can live so that you will both physically and spiritually reproduce your life for generations to come. Your name may not be known, but the fruit of your life will continue. And that's what I want with my life. I could go to many illustrations in the scriptures and describe people of vision. Two come to mind very easily, Ezra and Nehemiah. In the Old Testament, both had a driving vision for God. And they wanted to see God work for the temple and building the wall. Now, what I'd like to chat with you a bit about tonight is just the simple some simple thoughts on how to develop vision. And the first thing I'd like to say, that if you want to develop vision, we've got to understand God's vision. If we don't know what's on God's heart, then we will never be able to understand vision. Now, I'm sure almost all of you know Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And we could go on through the baptizing them and teaching them and so forth. Reaching out to the lost. I have one particular expression of the Great Commission that personally drives me. And it's found in the book of Revelation. And it's Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And this is the portion of Revelation where they're having these seals on the books. And this particular seal, no one could open. And the prophet said, I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look at it. And one of the elders said, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one before a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And this is the key verse. And they sung a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. For thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. Every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation. What is on God's heart, God's vision, is that the entire world will hear the gospel. I just read this morning in Mark where it talked about the end times and there will be wars and rumors of wars and persecution. And he says when all these things, that time will come to an end. But it says that first, the gospel must be preached to every nation. I have no idea when that will take place, whether it will be now, in this generation, or later. It could be any time. Maybe it's already been done. But the fact is that God's heart is for the nations. And we are seeing people today who are still burdened for the gospel for the world. Now, of course, there's the world that's right around you, and then there's the world out there. At the end of this month, I'm going to go over to Russia on the 29th of March. We've had a miraculous thing happen, and that is that the top people in the Ministry of Defense in the Russian Army, the vice president of the current Russia, the vice president to Yeltsin, have officially invited the Department of Defense through our Secretary of Defense to participate in a conference for 7 days on how to build spiritual and moral values in the Soviet Army, and have asked the navigators to run that conference. I mean, isn't that crazy? I mean, you're just bowled over. The letter came out on the 15th of January, but last November I sat over in the Pink House with a lieutenant general. His name is General Zolotaryov, and he's a godly man, a man who's kept his faith through this whole thing. And he asked me, I remember it's through a translator, obviously, sitting across the table, would I support that kind of a conference? And several other things that he wanted me to do. And so I was in the Pentagon on Wednesday afternoon of this week, and within either today, Monday, or Tuesday, and I'd like you to pray for this, that the Department of Defense will be making a decision of whether to approve this as an official conference for the Soviet military, in which case I can wear my uniform when I give my speech. I'm speaking at the closing plenary. We've also sent a letter to President Carter some time ago, and I sent one yesterday, asking him to come. And it will influence the entire top brass, 600 of their top commanders, from lieutenant colonel on up through generals, who will be at this conference. And so pray that God will cause the Department of Defense to approve it, because if they do, then a number of generals can travel in official capacity. And it's only 2.5 weeks away, or 3 weeks. So we're right down to the wire on this thing. But what an opportunity. God's hand has moved in this thing. I was sitting in the office of a major general who's the vice director of the Joint Staff that services the operation of the chairman of the Joint Chiefs, Colin Powell. And he told me exactly how the decision was going to be made within the next few days. So pray that it will be done. But just think, opening up to what is not one nation, but now many, many nations, where, of course, many things are going on, many things at the grassroots about moral and spiritual and ethical issues. So I appreciate your praying for that. That's part of reaching out to the nations. Now, the second thing that's on God's heart, the first is the nation. The second thing is expressed in Romans 8:29. As it says, for whom he did foreknow, those he also did predestinate to what? Become conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. So, it's not just a task of getting the gospel out, but it's getting the gospel out through people whose lives have been transformed by Jesus Christ. I do not know how that comes out, but I know that it happens. I had an eerie experience just 2 weeks ago. I was traveling out to Malaysia for our international council. I sat down on the airplane, and our U.S. director, Terry Taylor, was sitting right across the aisle, and he and I were traveling together, and Terry had a seat next to him, and I almost got up and moved over. But then I decided not to. I said, oh, well, we're both on aisles, and we can yell across the aisle. And it was a 15-hour trip on the airplane. And I had a young lady, I don't know, somewhere in her 20s, sitting next to me. For 10 hours, we said nothing. I don't even know that I said hello. But I was in the last phase of the trip where you're more like a monkey than anything else. I mean, you're just sitting back there zonked from the travel. And I was reading a book, and I had it sitting face down. And on the back of the book, it says, does God want you to be fulfilled? And I had my earphones on, you know, and was kind of sleepy. And she pointed at it and asked if she could see it. And so I said, sure. Well, that ended up in a conversation. And we talked all the way into Hong Kong. We got off in Hong Kong, and I told her, I said, I'll share a little something with you on the way to Singapore, because we get back on the plane again. And her heart was prepared. Her boyfriend had come to Christ, and she had seen a change in his life. And I won't go through all the details, but I shared the bridge illustration with her, and she was very ready to receive Christ. I mean, she really understood and came to Christ. Her name is Sally. And as we're getting off the plane, she said, you know, I think God arranged this, that you would come and sit right here. I said, really? I think so too. But then she said something else. She said, you know, when you sat down, I sensed a peace. I said, I suppose that's a little different than often. I said, you travel overseas a lot, and I'll bet you're hit upon by a lot of guys. This young, attractive lady said, yeah, I am. But she somehow, and I don't know where that came from, but I know that Jesus Christ somehow communicated through me some sense that I was not a threat to her and some sense of peace. Now, all I can say is that that would not have happened without walking with Christ. People do sense whether or not we're really walking with Christ. And a fake walk with Christ doesn't give the right smell. They can get it immediately. Something happens. So that's why the two things need to be very much in our lives. Christ, who is really part the center of our lives and changing us. And secondly, a vision for what God wants for the world. So the first thing, I have a little overhead, but I can give. I don't think I'll set this up now. We need to know the fact that God wants us to reach out. We need to understand His vision and need to be committed to it. So the first thing that I hope will come to you this weekend is a deeper understanding of what is on God's heart. The second thing on developing vision, and if you want to, I've got about five or six things that I'd like to share with you here, and I think we'll go to about nine, is a burning desire to be used by God. It's kind of being like being lost in the desert and thirsty, the burning desire you have for water. Or it's a desire you to have to be with a certain person. Or the desire you sometimes have to see a semester or a term ended. I mean, there are all kinds of burning desires that we have. Most of them don't make any sense. But this one is a burning desire to be used by God. And you say, great, I understand that. How do you get it? I only know of two simple things, and they're so simple I'm almost embarrassed to share them with you. But as I tried to figure out what it is that implants a burning desire, I only know two things. And one is giving a priority to time with God. You will not develop a desire without depth in the Word. Sonny said he came and prayed and received Christ. My guess is, Sonny, that in those first days and weeks, you didn't have too much of the Bible. Is that true? Yeah, see, there wasn't anything to build on. It's like being born and no food. It's like that little Hannah that was just born, but nobody fed her. I mean, there's no growth. But even you, right now, you can live on the fat of the land for a while, but pretty soon you will run dry and there will be nothing. So somehow, just to spend time with God in the Word, in prayer, and studying the Scriptures. The second thing is also so simple, I'm almost embarrassed to say it, but it's just obeying what you know. Most of us know far more than we obey. But yet we keep heaping knowledge in without obedience. And that's what makes the church weak, is knowledge without application. So those two things, I believe, will be the logs that are put on the fire that start the thing burning, so that you develop a desire to be used by God. The third thing that I would say that needs to be done, and this develops over a period of the next decade of your life. I'm not sharing stuff that's done next week. It isn't going to happen next week. And that is to be a man or woman of few passions. Now, many of us are just doing so many things, and it's been a plague to my life for my entire life. Always tempted to be doing too many things. I'm probably doing too many things right now. It's a constant battle. For one thing, many of you have a lot of capacity. You're able to keep a lot of balls in the air, but it means you will be very shallow and not have depth. The violinist Fritz Kreisler gave a wonderful concert one evening, and this lady rushed up and gushed all over him and said, "Oh, I'd give my life to be able to play like you do." He said, "Ma'am, that's exactly what I did. I gave my life." And what that means to be that kind of a violinist is 8 hours a day, 7 days a week, constant practice, a total focus. Two of my daughters were gymnasts. And to be a world-class gymnast, you give it your life. I mean, it costs you everything. I watched, Christy Yamaguchi, is that her name, the Olympic skater? And I saw some interviews with her. And I know we've got an Olympic skating training area here at the Broadmoor. And those kids are out there, 4 o'clock in the morning, it's night and day. How many of you have been in gymnastics or ice skating? Any of you? Okay, a few of you know what I'm talking about. I mean, it costs you everything. And it costs your parents almost everything. I mean, everybody pays. But if you're going to be good at something, it is that. It costs. And you can't have too many passions. And so we need to narrow down. I remember reading the account of an interesting woman, a non-Christian. Her name is Dr. Barbara McClintock. If any of you take genetics, you will know her name. When she was 83 years old, and by the way, she died just about a year ago. But several years ago, when she was 83, she received the Nobel Prize for genetics. She received it for a discovery that she had made 43 years ago. And when it was had to do with the jumping genes in Indian corn that led to the discovery of some of the DNA thinking of today. Everybody laughed at her. They made fun of her. They said, "You're just dreaming. It's no good." 43 years later, they found out that that was the turning point. And for 43 years, she had given herself to that research. She never married. And there was an interview on the radio that I heard, I think on public radio. And they said, "How could you keep going when nobody believed you?" And her statement was great. She said, "When you know you are right, you don't care what people think." And somehow, we in our lives have to have that kind of passion to become people who know we're going the right direction no matter what anyone else thinks. Says. And that means, and this is the fourth thing, that we need to focus our life. Everybody knows a little trick of a magnifying glass in the sun. It just takes a moment or two to focus it and get fire going. Somehow you have to focus your life. Christ focused on the cross. David focused on building the temple. Moses focused on bringing the children of Israel to the promised land. Joshua focused on conquering the promised land. What are you focusing on? What is the focus of your life? Now, I want to tell you right now, I don't expect you to answer that question this week. I think somewhere in the next 10 years, you will develop a tremendous focus for your life. But in the meantime, you need to choose something to focus on. It may not be the focus for your entire life, but you need to learn to focus. Now, your focus over a period of time, as far as ministry is concerned, may change somewhat, such that when you come to about age 30, you are going to know what God has called you to. I just want to lay out that perspective because I do not believe most of us develop vision early. The fifth thing that I'd like to share with you is to associate with people of vision. Most of us, when we're young, do not have our own vision. I thought I did, but I didn't. I'd love to tell you that the Navigator vision has been on my heart since I was 18 years old. I didn't even know who the Navigators were. They were these crazy people that ran around with little verse cards that I saw, and I couldn't figure out what in the world they were doing. It was when I was at the University of Washington in college. But you know, there was a guy that was my roommate. He's a senior when I was a freshman. His name was Ron Ortley. And I came into the University of Washington, a very young Christian. I'd been a Christian for 3 or 4 years, very active, very surface, very weak, didn't know the word, felt guilty and hypocritical because of all my activities with Youth for Christ and in my own church, because I felt like I was living a sham. Not that I didn't love the Lord, but I just felt like I was trying to be something that I really wasn't. And I saw that Ron knew how to have a quiet time. Simple thing. So I asked him if he'd show me. And he did, and we met together every day for a term as we were roommates. And that began the process of adopting a vision. Found out he got his help from this crazy group called the Navigators, and I didn't have a clue what they were. And then through the years, I could name to you different individuals that I have associated with, and their vision has rubbed off on me. And I began to catch a vision for investing in other people's lives, of seeing my life multiply, of discipling, of giving myself to another person because others had given themselves to me. I probably even taught workshops on that. But I want to say that it wasn't until I was probably about 30 that it started to take root in my own life. And really started to be the vision that God was putting on my heart. But I found that through those years, one thing that really kept me going was keeping connected with people of vision. And by the way, much of this time I was off by myself. It was difficult to keep connected with people of vision. I did it by tape recording. I did it by driving 300 and 400 miles to go to conferences. I did it here at the Air Force Academy by getting up at 4 in the morning, driving to Denver with a guy that I met with at 5:30. We met till 6:45, and then I got back down to the academy in time to teach my class because I felt he could help me. And so I knew that I didn't quite have it. But then, as I associated with people of vision, then God started to implant a vision in my own life. Good verse on that, and there are many verses on a lot of these. Ecclesiastes 4, 10, 9, and 10. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. And then Proverbs 13, 20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but a companion of fools will suffer harm. The last thing I'd like to share with you on how to develop vision is just to develop bifocal vision. Just like a pair of bifocals. These are bifocals, though they've got these Verilux, so you can't quite tell it. You know, you can see distant and then close. And we need to see the people around us who are without Christ. Then we need to see a world that's out there without Christ. And to keep both of those in so our eyes keep glancing up and down. Because if we only concentrate on what's around us, we'll lose some of the motivation. But if we only focus on being a missionary or the world, we'll not share Christ with the person who's our friend and our parent and our brother and whatever it may be. So it needs to have both. You say, Jerry, it's pretty simple. Why don't more people do it? I know very few people who have a deeply ingrained vision in their lives. I go to a large church. Tomorrow morning I'll teach a Sunday school class. It'll have about 65 people in it. I don't know how many of them have a vision. A few do. But most, probably, if I were to ask them the question, what is the vision that burns in your heart, they could not answer it. Because we just sort of do what is sort of there to do. We take this committee and we get involved in this Bible study and we do this and we try and keep ourselves from sinning too much and just sort of survive. So, well, why is that? I'd like to just share with you a few things that I believe are the enemies of vision. The thing that keeps people from really being used by God. The first and most obvious is sin. Psalm 66:18 said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. When I was teaching at the academy, the first guy I discipled was a man by the name of Butch. I won't say his last name. And I poured my life into him as best as I knew what to do. I can remember us meeting week after week, and he was struggling with a particular sin in his life. And because of that sin that he never conquered, he never really shared his life with others because he felt guilty about this sin. And by the time he graduated as a senior and was commissioned in the Air Force, he still hadn't come to grips with that sin. Now, he was my key man, I want you to understand. He was one of our key leaders. I saw him a year later at a football game out here, and I said, "Well, Butch, how's it going?" He said, "Well, but I've kind of gone the way of the fighter pilot." And I knew all what he meant. And from that day, I never heard from him for 15 years. I prayed for him regularly. I sent letters to him to his parents' home. Another one of our NAV guys, regular day, but he just disappeared. About 7 years ago, I got a letter at Christmas. "Dear Jerry, I've come back to the Lord." He said, I really have blown my life. And the story went on as he shared with me how he'd gone over to Thailand. He'd met a young Thai girl, and she'd had a child by someone else. I don't know whether she was a prostitute or not, but he'd married this girl. Then he'd come back, and he'd done very well. He'd become a full colonel in the Air Force. He said, "I don't know why God has blessed me in my work when I haven't walked with him at all." He said, "Would you now just pray for my wife's salvation? Would you pray that my kids will come to know Christ?" And today he's walking with God. Life is not simple for him. His wife has come to Christ. One of their kids has come to Christ. The other kid's been in and out of jail. And I got a note from him here just a few weeks ago, just updating me. But here it is now. Here is a man who had every opportunity to grow. But he harbored sin. And he knew it clearly. It was not unknown. It was very clear. And because he had not taken care of it, I believe this is the core issue, that when the opportunity came, when he got out of the hothouse, when he got out into the pressures of the world, he just blew it. And today he regrets it incredibly. But now he's walking with God 25 years later, and is getting life back together, but he's nothing of what he could have been. And see, Sonny said he regrets that time. Nothing you can do about it. Just praise God and go on from here with the testimony he's given. But we would give anything to go back and redo it. Isn't that right? But gang, you're 20, 22. And 18. And now is when you've got to make the right decisions. And if you do and deal with those issues of sin now, doesn't mean you won't battle them for a long time, then I believe you've got a chance of being able to build. The second issue that's an enemy of vision is what I call sacrificing the best for the good. I think most of you are going to go out into life and live pretty good Christian lives. There aren't too many of you that are going to just go out and purposely start sinning, 5 years from now. But many of you will sacrifice the best for the good. I love the story of a major league hitter who none of you will know, and I didn't really, because he was really even before my time, but his name was Harmon Killebrew. He was a great slugger in baseball history. And he told the story when he was being honored about his dad, how his dad would every day take him out and throw the ball with him on the front lawn. And his mother would come out and yell at him and say, "You're ruining the lawn." And he says, "I'll never forget what my dad said." He says, "Mom, we're not raising grass, we're raising kids." Now see, it's just a little picture. Is keeping your mind focused on that which you are really doing. I had a strange experience this afternoon, and I don't even like to tell you about it. But it will. Because I'm a little embarrassed about it. Two of my grandchildren are over, and they want to play ball in the backyard. And I am just absolutely frantic getting ready to leave tomorrow. And I found myself not wanting to do it. I went out and did it, and I smiled. We had a lot of fun. But I hated what was going on inside my life. You know, gee, I wish we'd kind of finish. And then I kept thinking. I said, now, wait a minute. You've done this before. You treated your own kids like that before. Don't blow it with your grandchildren. But see, again, sacrificing the best for the good. Making the wrong choices. All good ones, but just the wrong ones. Another thing that I want to mention to you, and I think this is really pertinent in this day and age, but I've run into it through the years, and that is just a refusal to commit to a ministry. I can draw a profile sociologically of your age. Mary and I have done a great deal of study on the baby boomers, the baby busters, and the boomlets. And that's the various generations. You can place yourself wherever you think you are. You're mostly boomlets, by the way. And there are patterns of the age. And one of the patterns is an unwillingness to make commitments. You'll see it. I mean, you can't help it. It's just part. And what I found, though, when I was doing student ministry, that certain people would always kind of hang around the edge. They just sort of float around the edge, you know, sort of eating this crust of the pizza. But they'd never get in. They kind of wanted some of the bennies, but didn't want to make a commitment and jump in the pool. And as a result, they just hung on the edge for the entire time that they were around our ministries. And as a result, most of their lives today, they're hanging on the edge. Never being deeply committed to a group, to a band, to a ministry. Another thing that I've found is a very great enemy is a preoccupation with the saved at the expense of the lost. If you and all you're doing is just making feel good and singing good songs and holding hands and having good Bible studies and having great fellowship and enjoying one another's company and not thinking what it means about the men and women that you know who are without Christ and making that a focus of your life, and asking hard questions like, are my Bible studies, is the way I live user-friendly to my friends? Do I have any opportunity to communicate to the lost? Am I doing it? Not on a run and slam them in the head and run out again, but just being with them and sharing Christ. I find a lot of people get caught up, and we can do it. We've done it in the Navigators. Believe me, we've done it in the NAVs. There have been times where we focus so much on discipleship that we forget that the lost are out there. Another one is, I won't dwell on it, but it's a false vision. A big church, a building, or an organization. I frankly don't care whether the Navigators survive or whether we build a big organization. Yeah, we've got over 3,300 staff, but who really cares? What I want to see is that for whatever time God gives us as an organization, that the people who are out there are impacting other people for Christ. And if I ever get caught worrying more about the Navigators as an organization than I do about people out there coming to Christ and learning to walk with Christ, I believe that God will remove his hand from it because it's a wrong focus. We can't preserve something such as an organization. And there are many other things. A couple other major things, but I won't dwell much on them, is many of us develop without even knowing it a worldly value system. Christians who are materialists. Christians who have a pseudo walk with Christ but have a totally different value system for the way they live in their work world. That would take an entire message to talk about what it means for a Christian to have a worldly value system. By the way, over in the Soviet Union, you know what they want me to talk on? Morality, ethics, and values. That's going to be that's the title of my speech. And the fact is that our values need to be the right values. The last thing I'll only mention, because not too many of you are married, but I think one of the greatest enemies of vision is not being unified as a couple. I have told my kids, I have told people in our ministry again and again, and not too many people listen to me, but I tell them anyhow. I said, who you marry will be far more important than all the training you've had. Because if you aren't of one heart with vision, all you're going to do is live in a tug of war the rest of your life, even if you're both committed to Christ. There's more than genes and hormones and knowing Christ to getting married. Because God wants the marriage not only to reproduce children, but to reproduce spiritually people after your own. So that brings me to the last little comment I'd like to make, and that is the essential of any vision is people. People have got to be the central part of it. People who are lost, people who are learning to walk with Christ, people who are growing in Christ. Now, my personal vision is the multiplication of laborers for the world. Now, that's not the only vision. I think it's a good one. But it's not the only one. I know people, I've got a friend here in town. This friend has cerebral palsy. Her husband had cerebral palsy. I don't know, Sonny and Ethel, whether you know Bud and Mary Jane Pontaine. But Bud Pontaine adopted me when I was a young believer in Christ. And here was this guy in his 20s who nobody liked to associate with because he was a spastic. And he started pouring his life into me and living out his life before me. And I've known him, like I say, ever since I was 13 years old. And he moved down to the Springs, and I remember when he was dying 3 years ago. I went down to the hospital, and he had cancer. As they were wheeling him out of the room and taking him down to have surgery for the last time, he said to me, Jerry, I've really had a great life. I said, a great life. I know... that he has had more misery in his life. They've never had money. His whole body was falling apart. He's a smart man, but just because of his physical condition, he couldn't really do the things that anyone with his intelligence normally could have. And he says, you know, this whole illness will have been worth it, and if I die, if it'll bring my kids to Christ, that'll be the main thing, because they had two children, neither was walking with God. I remember telling his kids there, I said, your dad gave me a message, and when you want to hear it, I'll be glad to share it with you. Well, today, Mary Jane has started a ministry with the handicapped called Mephibosheth Ministries. And she is out there going after it like crazy. It's a great vision. God can call you to a lot of things. I happen to be called to the multiplication of laborers. But whatever it is, I believe God wants you to give your heart and your soul to it. And it will take everything you've got. It will take everything you've got to give. I'd love to have given the message on Hebrews 12 because it's one of my favorite passages, but Max told me it was already taken. So, but when I see this, seize the day, run the race, yeah, you've got to do it. But it's one step at a time. And the first steps may be done this weekend. And I'm not going to give invitation to make a commitment tonight. I think it's too early in this conference. But if I were giving the last message of this conference now, and I was talking about this, I would have you make a deep commitment related to seeking the vision that God wants. And whatever it is, I wouldn't expect you to know exactly what it is now, but that you would open yourself to God and say, God, I want to have a vision that's on your heart for my life. I've had a lot of things that have come into focus over the last few years. There's a lot of things that I, even as a believer, even as a mature believer, that I thought mattered a lot, don't matter very much anymore just because of what's happened in our family. And I find out that now I have a sense of focus far more than I ever did before. And that's going to be the experience of your life. Every year, you'll have to grow and recommit yourself to a vision. Perhaps the same one that you've been committed to. There will be challenges to it all along the way. But I believe God wants to use you. And I would trust that you are going to be a man or a woman who go through life with a dream that God gives you. And that there will be a sense of deep commitment to the vision that's on God's heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you now for the privilege of knowing Christ. Lord, help us not just to be people who are satisfied with just being a good person, good Christian, but that there would be something inside, like that little piece of nuclear material, that would drive us in a way that gives us vision that comes directly out of your heart and out of your word. That involves people. Lord, I pray that during this conference, you would speak to everyone who is here, that your Spirit would touch hearts, and that no one would leave this conference the same as they came. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Getting the program together. They want to print the outline in Russia next week. But because the Department of Defense has not yet been made the decision, we can't put certain names on the brochure. So pray that the conference will be approved. It should happen Monday or Tuesday, or they'll be denied. Secondly, pray that the right speakers will come. I'm not going to say pray that President Carter comes. I would like to see him because he is a godly man. But it is also a great deal of problems when you have a man with that high a profile. So I just want God's will to be done on that, but that we would get the right reply on that. Thirdly, because we learned about the final approval from the Russian end of things so late, they still have to raise $150,000. And that money is very critical, and they've got to raise it. In fact, we tried to delay the conference for 6 months, but it was politically so bad because of the instability in the Soviet Union. And many people's political careers over there are riding on even this conference, if you can believe it. So we needed to go ahead and commit to it. And raising the money for a conference after it's over is like kind of raising up for a blood donation for a dead horse. It just, people don't like to give to things that have happened in the past. So pray that God will put on the hearts of a number of people to really give for that. And I think the fourth thing is pray for stability in the Russian government, because the referendum is going to be right during this time. And there are key Christians right now in some positions of power. And they could be wiped out even before we get there. I don't mean rubbed out in that, but just out of a job. Not there. And the hardliners could take over. And if they do, it's going to close down a lot of these opportunities that we now have in the Soviet Union. I just appreciate your praying for me, because there's personally a lot of pressure. Because of my role in the Air Force, I have a fairly high rank in the Air Force, and also because of being president of the Navigators, I've been the one that has had a focus with some of those key people over there. And they will expect me to agree to certain things when we're there on behalf of not just the Navigators, but several Christian organizations, because we're not just doing it as NAVS, we're doing it with the Crusade, with the Officers Christian Fellowship, and with others. We don't want to hog that. We want all the brethren to have the access to the Soviet military. So I just appreciate personal prayer and the time going over. There have been a tremendous number of obstacles on this conference, and they're not going to end until we start them. So maybe those are four things that would be helpful to pray for, and we'd really appreciate your praying for it. Thank you.